There's some maps of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. If you want to have some reference points for some of the things we're talking about, they're in the back. You can look at them later. We can follow them maybe a little bit today, maybe not too much. I feel more complete tonight because my beautiful wife Paula is here. Paula, right there. Woo! Come on. Wow. Mary, is that an LA Dodgers hat you have on? Shame on you. Come on. I heard this little smack. I was in here this morning, a little smack going on about some of the comments I made yesterday. Well, I don't know what's going to happen this year. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. My father's a preacher, and I work at a nonprofit college. But I will not wager, because I'm not allowed to bet at Biola, but I will prophesy that the Red Sox are going to do well this year, because most of the Red Sox are actually now in Oakland after the big trade that went on. So I'm pulling for the A's. Come on. Really? Yeah, I think I'm losing some of you, and that's probably not a good thing to do. Yesterday, we ended by talking about the difference between confidence and certainty, and that life is rife with uncertainties, and we approach it with a spirit of trusting in God with our future, and not, as Lloyd Ogilvie says, the eight most dangerous words are, I got to get control of my life, because we gain control by relinquishing control. We allow ourselves to decrease so that Christ might increase in us. So we're going to talk a little bit today about that way that we lean in to the journey through our dependence on community and humility and grace. Hold on for a second. I'm just going to summarize what's been happening in Nehemiah. As you remember, Nehemiah was there in this luxurious citadel of Susa in modern-day Iraq, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. It had been 130 years since the siege when the Babylonians went in and took the exiles out and took control of Judah. And his brother comes, and his brother says, things aren't going so well. And that's in response to Nehemiah's question. And that question formed and shaped his life like nothing else ever had. And that question for him was very disruptive. And it called him to do something he didn't see coming. And I asked you about what are the questions that maybe God is churning in your own heart today. So he took that question, marinated it in prayer for 40 days, and then came out with boldness to the king to say, I think it's time for me to go. But remember, he approached the king with a great sense of fear, not knowing if the king would take his head off or what would happen. And the king granted him favor. I think favor is something that Christians don't pray for enough these days. Pray for a lot of things, but remember Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, favor with God, favor with man. I don't think we pray for favor with man enough, and I encourage you, that's a prayer worth praying. He was granted favor by the king. There's an old expression saying it's like the law of the Medes and the Persians, virtually impossible to change. Well, Artaxerxes, the king, was the king of the Medes and Persians, and he had this reputation of not being swayed by anyone. But God moved on the heart of this king to release Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem to do what God had called him to do. Not only did he release him, but he granted him permits for lumber and for passage, a safe passageway. And we're picking up our story when Nehemiah is about to enter Jerusalem. But I want to draw a comparison between Nehemiah and a modern-day prophet, and that would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer, very outspoken critic of Hitler back in the 1940s. He was a pastor, he was a prophet, he was a spy, if you've ever read Eric Metaxas's book on him. He left Germany during World War II twice, both to go to the United States. And the first time he was there for a while studying in New York, went back to Germany. Things were getting very difficult for him. He goes back to the United States. He had barely stepped off the boat there in New York Harbor, and he felt in his spirit that he had to go back. As crazy as that was and as dangerous as that was, and this is what Bonhoeffer said, I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose. but I cannot make that choice from security. Something even prophetic in those words today. And sometimes the serious questions that we ask call us to take steps that we would otherwise never take. But we take them in confidence. So stand with me as we read from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. And this whole idea, I appreciate that Daryl has you stand reading Scripture. I think too often we sit for Scripture and stand for praise songs, and I think it's a good idea to stand for Scripture. It's actually a little bit later on in Nehemiah when Ezra stood up, this great one of the great revivals of the Bible. It says Ezra stood up there in the Watergate, the square, after the walls were completed and the people were coming to repentance. He says, as he stood up, all the people could see him because he opened the book of Scripture, as he was standing above it. And as he opened the book, the people all stood up. So I think there's something in the text about standing up when we read Scripture. Selah. Okay, we'll move on here. All right, Nehemiah chapter 2, 11 through 18. I'm going to skip around a little bit, just jump. But I went to Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. A little bit later, he says in verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as of yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let's start rebuilding. And they began the good work. So the word of the Lord, you may be seated. So the journey of Nehemiah towards Jerusalem is over. That long journey, hundreds of miles, that passage that he was granted from King Artaxerxes is complete. It's been 130 years, I said, since the siege. And for Nehemiah, the change and the challenge in his own life must have been humanly overwhelming. And he is going there to rebuild Jerusalem. And he sees Jerusalem for the first time last April, a year ago. Paul and I and a few others, we brought our then 15-year-old son Sam to Jerusalem. It was at the very end of the trip. We finally entered Jerusalem. You go through this tunnel, and the bus is playing this majestic song called Jerusalem, and we arrive out, and there it is in all of its glory. And you see the city, the walls, the temple, and the dome, and it's overwhelming. And this is a very different experience than Nehemiah had. He arrived in Jerusalem, and when he arrived, he didn't tell anybody he was there except the few people who were with him, and he saw nothing but rubble. And what was the first thing that he does? He goes around at night on his horse, and he begins to look around. Yogi Berra says, you can observe a lot just by watching. I kind of like my favorite one of his is those hotel towels are so thick I could barely shut my suitcase. No ideas here, please, at Mount Hermon. Those are very nice towels, though, they have here. I do like them, but... So he comes to Jerusalem and he sees that the rubble, but he also, I'm sure, sees in people's eyes their own spirit of despondency, that they're dejected, they're demoralized, they've been living in this rubble of a city, and they have no vision to unite them. And when he arrives, he says, I arose in the night, and I and a few others began to mobilize in the city, and I didn't tell anyone that I was there. First thing that he did was surround himself with a few people that he could trust. So lessons for the journey when you have those big questions. Nehemiah comes and he doesn't have this big parade as he enters the city. He doesn't have these press releases going on, but he goes out at night when he's not seen with just a few people that he can trust, and he observes what's going on. This is the model of servant leader humility that God calls all of us to. It's probably one of the biggest struggles that I have. I may have wanted to orchestrate that arrival a little bit differently, maybe with a little bit more flourish than Nehemiah had. Yesterday I was telling you about going cross country with Anders, but What happened was about a month earlier, I'd actually gone to Biola to work there for a few weeks, and I flew back, and then Anders and I, you know, took the road trip out there. And I had never been the president of anything before, and I was actually feeling pretty good about what was happening. My Puerto Rican friend in Boston started calling me El Presidente. There were press releases and a big write-up on the homepage of Biola, and I was feeling like, wow, I must be something special. That was my first problem. And so I knew that my predecessor at Biola, Clyde Cook, who had been there for 25 years, just a few days before I arrived, he walked out of the office that he had held with such integrity and godliness for a quarter of a century. And as he did, he put on his academic regalia and he walked down those steps with his wife on his arm, and people flanked the sidewalks all the way to his car, and thunderous applause by employees and faculty and any students that happened to be around there that summer, and went all the way to his car with this just royal pageantry of a send-off that he certainly deserved. And it was a week later that I arrived. It was 4th of July weekend, and I flew into Long Beach Airport and got the rental car, and on the way to the campus, I got a phone call from the campus saying, hey, a couple things, Dr. Corey. First of all, there's a power failure here. I didn't know if that was a metaphor for my leadership, but I took it in stride. They said, the other thing is, they just want you to know it's a ghost town around here, and there's no one really here to greet you. So I wouldn't know if that was a surprise or not, so I showed up. I picked up the key to the office, and I happened to have a few college friends that were around, and they met me there, and there wasn't anybody there to meet me. No one was flanking anything that day, and I showed up, and these two college friends, they prayed with me. One had gone to Albertson's on the way there and picked up some olive oil and anointed me with oil. It was just a beautiful moment, just the three of us praying. They prayed that I would begin with humility. They prayed that I would have the strength to lead, and then we went out for Mexican food, which I realize you do in California after you do anything. So we so we had a nice meal together. And then the very next day, I was still on Boston time, woke up early in the morning, was staying in the basement of my friend, and showed up on campus about 5:30 in the morning, was driving across campus, and no one was there, but I noticed that there was a car tailing me. I thought that quite odd, pulled the Ford Taurus into the visitor parking spot by the building where the office is, and as I was getting out, I noticed it was campus security. And I thought, wow, they give you escort service here. They must have seen me coming in and had a little notice going out. And so I stood there, and it was barely daylight. The silhouette of an officer said these words, "Get back in the car." Now, I'm a funny guy, and I could take a joke, so I just kind of laughed it off. He didn't. I said, "Get back in the car, shut the door, and roll down the window." At that point, I'm going to be compliant, even though he works for me. So I got back in the door, shut the door, car, and shut the door, rolled down the window, and he said, "Are you here for a conference or something?" I said, "No, sir, I'm here. It's my first day on the job, and I'm just coming here to work." He said, "Well, you ran a stop sign." And I said, I promise I didn't see it. I'll be careful. He said, "Well, we take California traffic laws very seriously at Biola University. I expect here on out you obey the traffic signs." And I said, "Okay, I will." And I said, "Can I get out now?" And he gave me permission to get out. And so I went up to the office and started doing whatever I did that first day. About an hour later, knock on the door, it was another officer. He said, "I'm the shift supervisor." He said, "I was showing up for work today. There was an officer there." And he said, "Did you get stopped?" I said, "Yeah, how did you know?" He said, "Well, he's writing up a report on the incident." I think they called it an incident. And the shift supervisor says to the officer, "Well, who did you pull over?" He said, "I don't know, some guy, first day on the job. I told him what for." And the guy was thinking, so he opened up the homepage of Biola's website and says, "Does he look like him?" Guy says, "Yeah, he looks a lot like him." So he works at Home Depot now, which is actually the only not true part of the story. I learned two lessons the first day at Biola University. One is that staff take their jobs very seriously, which is a good thing, and if any of you have gone there, I hope you experienced that as well. Not what I experienced, but experienced staff that were take their job seriously. The other is that when Mike and Doug and I got together that day before to pray, and they anointed me with oil, they prayed that the Lord would help me begin my job with humility. And I actually believe that God answered their prayer that day. Micah 6:8 is the journey Google map directions on what does it mean to walk with God, to love mercy, and to do justly, and to walk humbly. A few days later, I got a letter from one of our faculty members that said, "Welcome to Biola. I want you to know there are not a lot of egos around here. We don't take ourselves too seriously, but we take our calling very seriously." And I've experienced that then, and I am trying to learn what it means to humbly walk before the Lord, holding this job with open hands and holding it in trust, what he has given to me, because anything can happen. Life has so many uncertainties. I don't know what was given to me could be taken away. But this is a scriptural reminder that we respond to the questions that God calls us, not as some solo act. But this passage in Nehemiah, that when he got there, he humbly walked through with a few key choice friends that were trusted with him, alongside him, shoulder to shoulder, that Nehemiah believed was the way in which he was going to lead, and that made a big difference. So maybe just a little application word, find a few people in your world that you can talk about the journey with. Doesn't necessarily have to be this kind of like oversharing and a lot of kind of heavy sin accountability stuff, but find some people that love Jesus and know you and you can count on to be there, and you can talk about family, you can talk about work, you can talk about decisions, you can talk about the stuff in your life that is troublesome, the anger, the lust, the greed, the pride that rears its ugly head so often in all of our lives, that it's good to have the few people with you at night when things are dark and you're trying to find your way. And stay plugged into a healthy church and stay in a church long enough to make a difference. Don't be quick to bail. But get those people in your life. Paula's my soulmate, my confidant. She knows what I'm thinking sometimes before I think it. I'm the worrier. She's the stabilizer. And I also have a friend that every Friday morning at 5:15, he's in Boston, I'm in LA. I call him when I'm in town, and we just kind of talk things through. And there are others in my life, and I've made it a point to try to find those people that I trust so much that there's nothing either I haven't told them or I wouldn't tell them about myself. And there's something about that, I think, that keeps us grounded and keeps the character stuff in check. When I came to Biola, the Board of Trustees says, we want you to be a good president, we want you to do all the things that you need to do, but unless your marriage is strong, unless your family is strong, unless you're walking with Jesus every day, we really don't want to have you here. And that was my mandate, to keep things in priority, which is constantly something that I'm trying to work through in a way that these people in my life, especially Paula, kind of helped me navigate on. So Nehemiah arrives there alone, and then the circle widens. If you read verses 16 through 18, it says, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as of yet I had said nothing." Then he does say something to them. He says, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." Look at the pronoun usage that he used there. The trouble we are in. He just got there. You know, he didn't get them in trouble. He said, "The trouble we are in. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, or we will no longer be a disgrace." I think it's important for you to understand that this kind of leadership doesn't say, you know, hey, it's somebody else's problem. I'm here to come and fix it all. So he arrives in Jerusalem. He publicly discloses for the first time what he is going to do and why he wants the walls rebuilt, and why, he says, so that we will no longer be a disgrace. And I think if you take the two negatives out of that sentence, "we will no longer be a disgrace," he was saying, in essence, so that we will be grace to the world that God has called us to, that comes from Genesis chapter 12, the covenant, saying, God said, "You are my people, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. I will bless you and pour my blessing through you." That covenant still mattered to the people of Nehemiah's day, that they were to be a blessing to the nations, but it's hard for them to be a blessing when they're so focused on their own problems. See, Nehemiah is not about building a wall. The wall finishes in chapter 6. We still have another 6 or 7 chapters to go. Nehemiah is about restoring God's people so that they can be grace to the nations. They can be the aroma of Christ. He's conveying a message to the people who are burdened and weary and have had a hard time and go of it, that it's time for grace to show up. Grace is the mark of God's people. Grace is what's missing in too many of our conversations with those who we want to know what being a follower of Jesus is all about. And whether we like it or not, it seems like, at least in the United States, we're becoming a religious minority. And how do we respond to that? Well, we have some options. We can take that not in the world, but or not of the world, but in the world idea, and we can say, well, we're not of the world, so we're going to be isolate ourselves and protect ourselves and not engage with the world. Or we can say, well, we're in the world, and we can conform and adapt and drift towards becoming more like the world. You never drift towards Christ-centeredness. But what grace calls us to do is to be the aroma of Christ, and that means we have a firm center and soft edges. It's not so much what we're against, but maybe what we're for. And maybe less prone to put on steel-toed shoes to kick Jesus into our culture or the heresy out of our brother, but maybe we need to do a little bit more barefoot walking, the very position Jesus' disciples took. When he says, take off your shoes, I'm going to wash your feet, now you go and do likewise. There's something that the world sees in us that sometimes we're obscuring, and that is that we need to smell like Jesus. I worked at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston for about 16 years prior to going to Biola, and one of our graduates, Tom Little, went off to Afghanistan to do some work there in medical clinics. And his wife, Libby, came to Biola just a couple of years ago, talked to some of our students, and then came back about 6 or 7 or 8 months later. When she came back, things had changed because 4 years ago, last week, Tom was in Afghanistan with a group of 9 others, and they were going into this clinic in the inner part of the country. And those of you who are in military service here, I just want to say thank you again for the work that you're doing on behalf of us and behalf of so many other countries that need you and depend on you. And so we're so proud of you and the work that you're doing. So Tom goes into this clinic in the inner part of the country, and he parks the caravan of cars and they cross a river. We talked about the river crossing yesterday. And they went in and they walked for days to get to that clinic, a clinic that they had been to many times, but it was very infrequently staffed. And the people there loved to have these workers there. There were physicians and nurses, and he was an optometrist, and there were others that were there. And on their way back, they crossed the river, and right when they were approaching their cars, the Taliban was there. And they lined up all 10 of them, and one by one, they were executed right on the banks of that river. This is Libby Little's husband, Tom, a dad. And Libby came to Biola not long after that incident in 2011 when she came. And she said when the FBI, who was they're investigating the whole situation, when the FBI came to her, she said all they brought were just the things that were left on him, his wallet and a notebook. And she said, I opened up the notebook, and it was scuffed with dirt, and there was some blood on it. And she said he had the date marked in there, and the what I assume was the last devotional that he gave to the people in that village before he left. And in the margin, it said, tell the goat cheese story. And she said, I knew exactly what that meant. You see, in Afghanistan, the goat cheese there is very repugnant to smell. And when you take your first whiff of it or your taste of it, it's so strong that it almost seems rancid. But she said, when you're hungry and you acquire the taste, there's nothing more beautiful than this taste as you grab some bread and wrap it in that around that goat cheese and you taste it. She said, I knew what he said to them. He had been there long enough that his own aroma was beginning to smell sweet. He said, we are the aroma of Christ. And to some, you are the smell of life, Paul writes, and to others that you're the smell of death. To the Taliban, he was a smell of death, but to this little village, he had become the smell of life. And we are called as grace-filled people to smell like Jesus, to be the aroma of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is what Nehemiah was trying to figure out as he went in there, not to make a scene, but to make a difference. The journey is never straight. It's never without complications. It's never without crises. It's never without problem people. It's never without torn relationships. You fill in the rest in your own life. But it's about life together with all of our warts and with all of our bunions and with all of our baggage, with all of our stuff. We walk together. And crooked roads, even the crookedest of roads that Tom Little faced, are made straight as we look in the rearview mirror and see how God makes all things right. Life's a journey. I was with Ken Blanchard, who wrote The One-Minute Manager, golfing a little over a year ago. I know it sounds like I'm name-dropping. Colin Powell once told me never to be a name-dropper. And he said some one of the best ways you can get a point across is to tell a story. So let me just share a story of this movie that I had watched. Did anybody see the movie The Way? It's with Martin Sheen and Emilio Estevez, and it's the story of a father and his son. The father's a very successful, irascible doctor, and his son's kind of out there, just wants to travel and see the world. And the son goes on this trip, on this pilgrimage called the Way of St. James. It begins with France and ends in the southeast, the northeast corner of Spain, at the place where legend says that the Apostle James's bones were brought and buried. And for thousands of years, back to the medieval ages, people have gone on this journey together and walked the Way of St. James. And this is what happens. And early on in the walk, the son is killed. The father gets the call, and the father goes there and takes his son's ashes and decides instead of bringing them back, he'll finish the journey. Here's a little clip of the movie just so you can kind of get a gist of what the movie's like, and then we're going to bring this story home. And
hello.
I'm sorry to inform you that your son has been killed, sir.
Daniel? Something happened to Daniel?
He was walking the road to Santiago de Compostela, 800 kilometers on the coast of Spain.
You're not a pilgrim, are you? A trekker.
I'm here on family business.
Come on, a father-son trip. It'll be fun.
Most people don't have the luxury of just leaving it all behind.
Well, I'm not most people.
We're going to walk the Camino to Santiago.
We?
Both of us.
People have walked the path for over 1,000 years.
I'm Jack from Ireland.
Tom, California.
I'm from Amsterdam.
Dutch, huh?
What are you looking to score?
I love this guy.
It wears off quick, I promise.
The Way is a very personal journey, Mr. Avery.
You said you were on family business.
I am.
That box with the ashes.
My son.
Just because I'm losing.
What was your son like?
Daniel was a lot like you. Smart, confident, stubborn. Pissed me off a lot.
Doesn't mean I'll stop.
There's no mystery why I'm doing this trick. Would make my doctor and my wife a bit happier.
Just because I'm losing.
So what is it? On pilgrimage to change your life?
Something like that.
Oh, no!
I choose God.
But you can do this on a bike? Why the hell are we walking?
Every river that I try to cross. Ever travels on.
You don't choose a life, Dad. You live one.
Talked yesterday about that passage in Hebrews 11 where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families, they set out not knowing where they were going. And there comes a time sometimes on the journey where we can honestly say we don't know where we're going. But a few verses later, they said, but they kept their eyes fixed on a city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I want to remind you again that it's okay on the journey if you don't know where you're going, so long as you know what you're looking for. Or as the next chapter begins, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before you, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame. And Jesus is now sitting down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, interceding on your behalf. So walk the journey in confidence. 3 days ago, I told you that I performed this wedding ceremony. One thing I said to Sarah and Andrew, this very young, precious, Christ-following couple, is that your life together is going to be more hand-in-hand than in an embrace. In other words, you walk more together facing the same direction than facing each other. And you keep the same goals in mind, and for them, the Christ-centeredness of their marriage, committed to the lordship of Jesus and everything that they do, that is your goal. And you're going to walk through all kinds of uncertainties. There'll be valleys and there'll be mountaintops, but you walk holding hands, walking in the same direction. Life is more about walking that way in community, in humility, baptized with grace. This truth was true in Nehemiah's day. It was true in Bonhoeffer's day. It's true in your day and in my day. It's about this sense of candor much more than pretense, and not this veneer of success, but being really honest about who you are. This whole idea of narcissism is infiltrating, I think, the church too much, and it smells like smoke. Every once in a while, I go for a run in our neighborhood, and it was some time ago, I was going for a run, and we live in downtown Fullerton, and I was running down Harbor Boulevard, right down the main street. It's kind of a busy thoroughfare, and looked up ahead, and there's a taller guy, a shorter guy. The tall guy had kind of long hair down to his shoulders, a flannel shirt and jeans on, and guy next to him dressed about the same, and I thought, well, it's probably another transient person. We have homeless people that kind of live in the community, so I kept my head down and kept running. And as I ran by the guy with the long hair down to his shoulders, I heard him say, "Hey, Barry, looked up." And it was Greg Tanelsoff, one of our philosophy professors at Biola. Now, we pay okay, not like really great, but I just thought, you know, that's just kind of odd to see him on the streets of Fullerton. He doesn't even live in Fullerton that early in the morning before 7 o'clock. And so I said hi and had a quick exchange of thanks. And he was carrying this big McDonald's bag, and that's about it. Kept on running, but it bugged me the rest of the day. And the next day I happened to see him at Biola. I said, "Okay, you know, Greg, I don't want to like butt into your life, but you don't live in Fullerton, 7 in the morning. You're walking the streets, holding a big McDonald's bag. Like, what's up with that?" And Greg is a, I think, one of America's like rising Christian philosophers. He's written books that are on Christianity Today's bestseller list. He's just like incredibly bright, and people listen to him speak, and they read his stuff. And he didn't want to really say, but finally I pulled it out of him. He said, "Okay, here's the deal, Barry. What I was doing is my friend Dave and I, we get up early in the morning occasionally, and we go to McDonald's, we buy a bag full of Egg McMuffins, and we go find homeless people, and we have breakfast with them. Not we give them a sandwich, but we sit down and open up the sandwich together and we eat together, this incarnational way like Jesus lived." I thought that's the kind of community that I want to be a part of, when people are living that way, when the limelight's not on them, in the dark with a few friends like Nehemiah did when he entered the city without all the fanfare, the stuff that I struggle with in my own life. We were coming to Biola, and it was the final stage of the interview process, and we were trying to figure out if this is really where we wanted to go. And I told you yesterday, our kids were young, 8, 11, and 14, and no stones were being left unturned in this whole interview process that was going on. And, you know, there's times that I'm thinking, like, can I do this, which we talked about yesterday. And I was in a room full of people like this, and question after question is being asked, and Paul and I were there, and I was just feeling worn out. And it was 2 or 3 days before the board was going to vote. And I just said to myself, like, I'm not sure I'm in. At that point, a student comes up to me and hands me a note, folded, and then walks away. I couldn't tell you what that student looks like if I saw him today. But I keep that note in my Bible. And this is what he said. "Dr. and Mrs. Corey, Brandon, get up here and start playing something spiritual again, because planes land and..." "Dr. and Mrs. Corey, thousands have been praying for you. None have taken this lightly. Welcome here. Please live simply that we may have an example to follow. Give us Jesus. Keep us urgent. Ask for patience, especially within your first year here. Don't let us stay inside the bubble, but take us outside for the kingdom of God. Eat in the cafeteria often," which we've done. "Know your students. Be hospitable. Love us dearly. Love one another. Love Jesus so much more. Fiercely guard what we stand for. Don't glorify Biola. We don't need statues or expensive pretty things. We wanted to be wise and practical and give it all to our Lord. remember Beauty for Ashes and be encouraged. I thought that's the kind of student that's at a school like that, maybe that's where we need to be. So we made a decision to go, despite all of our uncertainties, landed at Biola, and the road hasn't been easy, but Paul and I are trying to learn what it means to walk together down that road. The old adage is true, is that you travel faster alone, but you travel farther together. This life we're on is a marathon, it's not a sprint. And it's about having a vision of what God wants in your life. To be a part of a vision of something so much bigger than you are, where you can see beyond the horizons of reality and tap into the veins of God and dream of things that never were. And you do this arm in arm with others or like-minded followers of Jesus with your family. Husbands have a vision for your family. And a vision is much different than a goal. One of the old conductors of the Boston Philharmonic Orchestra said this, "Goals can be engaging when you win, but a vision is more powerful than a goal. A vision is enlivening, it's spirit-giving, it's the guiding force behind all great human endeavors. Vision is about sharing energy, a sense of awe, a sense of possibility. When we have a God-breathed vision, it lifts hearts. It's what Nehemiah did in that community of despondent people. They said, we're ready to build, let's go. And vision empowers. And vision motivates others, and vision establishes priorities, and it matures the team, and it creates a purpose for all that we do. When the great St. Peter's Basilica was being built in Rome, there's a man that was sweeping up at the end of the day. That was his responsibility. Someone came up to him and said, "So what do you do?" He said, "I'm building a great temple for God." He was part of something much bigger than he was. But it takes God's people to have a deep sense of who you are in Christ. John 15 says, if you abide in me, this Christ-centeredness, and my word abides in you, this commitment to God's word and all that we do, you can ask whatever you want, and it's going to be done. But the questions that you ask are much different when you've been abiding. So learn to abide, to dwell and draw your sustenance from the vine. Because God has called us not only to a life of conviction, these deep sense of belief, but he's called us to a life of courage. And conviction without courage goes nowhere. And courage without conviction goes anywhere. But courage with conviction goes somewhere. And for us, that somewhere is making a grace-filled difference in our world together for the cause of Christ. Isaiah says we're called to be repairers of the breach, repairers of the broken walls. That's what Nehemiah was doing. What are the walls in your world that need to be fixed, that God is calling you to repair, and to repair in Jesus' name? Lord, we commit ourselves to you, our lives. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray now in Jesus' name that you will anoint us deeply, even to the very marrow of our souls, so that we might sense your presence in our lives, stirring us, forming our questions, calling us to something greater, not for our sake, O Lord, but for your sake. And Lord, may we be reminded again that the world that you've called us to is good, not because we're here, but because you're there. So may we take off our shoes like Moses did and acknowledge barefoot the holy presence of a holy God who says, I am who I am, who has never changed. I am from the beginning to the end. So holy God, we commit ourselves to you. Stir us deeply, we pray, in Jesus' name.